After the great ejection of 1662, where the Puritan ministers were forced from their pulpits after failing to conform to the English Crown's Act of Uniformity, many of those ministers actually had to go into hiding, some of them creating nonconformist churches and barns and homes. And there was one minister who served as Cromwell's personal chaplain, a man by the name of Stephen Charnock, who largely disappeared for 13 years after this act of uniformity. He met, of course, in nonconformist churches, but he didn't preach. Rather, he took this time to devote himself to study until 1675, when he was called to serve in this dissenting church in London alongside the minister Thomas Watson. And you might wonder, after a 13-year hiatus from the pulpit ministry and with such a study like this of devoting himself to study, what would his message be coming back to pulpit ministry? What would Charnock want to preach on? Well, when Charnock returned to the pulpit, he began preaching sermons titled The Existence and Attributes of God, because he wanted to address a very significant problem he saw in England, this deep and subtle yet destructive practical atheism that he had observed. And if you were to just survey England at the time, you wouldn't say that atheism was rampant by any means. But his definition of atheism had 13 years of study behind it. And of course, he began by saying that atheism is the denial of God's existence. But he says that actually atheism is more than that. It's not just the denial of God's existence, it's also the denial of God's providence. To see that God is not involved in this world, that he's not interested in the affairs of men. That is to deny who he is. But he even added to that, that most people are practical atheists because they deny God's nature and true character as he has revealed himself in his word. And this is oftentimes practically no different than denying his existence. And so he said that many will never deny that God is, but they do deny what he is, what he is in his perfections and attributes, what he is in his authority and glory. And to deny what he is no less dangerous than to deny that he is. And so Charnock even says that Christians are often guilty of what we might call a practical atheism, when we don't live in light of the knowledge of the true God, of who he really is, not whom we have invented him to be. And if you've ever read J.I. Packer's Knowing God, I wonder if you would agree with his assessment that he made some 50 years ago, that ignorance of God, both ignorance of his ways and the practice of communion with him, lies at root of much of the church's weakness today. And perhaps we could say even a practical atheism of sorts, rooted in ignorance, where we live in denial of who God is, and this very thing contributes to our weakness before a watching world. Well then, if we look at the book of Exodus, we would see that the weakness of God's people in the days of Moses was a weakness in the knowledge of God. Starting back in Exodus chapter 3, when Moses needs to ask, when I return to the people, who should I say sent me? And the Lord must reveal his name, the Lord, I am who I am, sends you. And you see through all the grand and glorious acts of God through redemption and deliverance of his people in this book, that they were all brought under this purpose, that Israel should know the Lord, who he is, his character and his attributes. And that's seen even in the establishment of the covenant and the giving of the commandments, as God wants to show them what it means to live as his people. This is what faithfulness looks like to me. Yet we find that Israel had practical atheism take over as their impatience in chapter 32 leads to their idolatry, the denial of God's true character, and so they just substitute a God of their own making. And you might remember that the Lord says to Moses on several occasions that Israel was this stiff-necked people. You see it in our own text, which is language to describe an ox that won't come under the authority of its master's yoke. And that's Israel, stubborn, stiff-necked, such that they won't submit themselves to the one true and living God. They doubted his goodness. They distrusted his wisdom to lead them. They disobeyed his commandments. And what was that? Well, they were denying God's character, who he is. And we must even understand for ourselves that every time we go the way of Israel, every time we sin against God, there is some aspect of practical atheism behind it, where we deny God's authority over us. We forget his love and goodness towards us in Jesus Christ, his grace in us. And so what we always need is to know God rightly, to have a true knowledge of him, a knowledge of him that's both biblical and practical, that actually transforms, that changes our lives. And that's what we see in Exodus chapter 34 as we come to a revelation of God's character through his name, as he even renews this covenant as the basis by which we know and love him. And we'll see in the third place that he restores communion through this shining face of a mediator. It's a text about knowing God. But to pick up where we left off of the narrative, we need to be reminded, of course, of all that has transpired from Exodus 32 on. The people have sinned against the Lord. They have committed nothing less than that sin of spiritual adultery, where they have broken the bonds of the covenant, and there is that tension over Exodus 32, over their transgression of, will there be a divorce between God and his people? In chapter 32, the Lord invites Moses into intercession, saying, why don't I just wipe out this people and start over with you, Moses? I think it'll go much better that way. But that was an invitation. Moses steps in and intercedes, saying, you can't do that. That doesn't align with your purposes and promises to us. And so you see in 32 that the Lord relents from the disaster. And then the tension of chapter 33, the Lord says, well, you don't have the prospect of punishment. In fact, I'm going to give you my promises. You can march up to the promised land. I'll clear out your enemies. You can live in the land flowing with milk and honey. Just one thing. My presence will not go with you. And Moses once again intercedes, saying, what makes us distinct, Lord, but that your presence goes with us? You know, it's not a piece of land. It's not these external benefits. It's that you are with us. And so Moses knows just what to ask for. And he sees the presence and knowledge of God as this ultimate prize of their redemption. And so he asks the Lord, be with us, be with me, be with them. And then that third and final petition, Lord, please show me your glory. And it's quite an amazing ending to chapter 33 as the Lord says, yes, I'll let you see my glory, but you can't look and comprehend the full totality of my glory. You can't look at my face and live, but what I'll do is I'll let my goodness pass before you. I'll put my hand over you in the cleft of the rock, and nestled in this rock, you can see the backside of my glory passing by you, but I will proclaim my name to you. And that brings us into chapter 34. Where we see this amazing scene of the Lord passing before Moses. And this whole chapter is simply the rebuilding of the relationship that Israel had ruined because of their sin. And we want to now ask, now that we know that the Lord won't destroy Israel, he won't abandon them, what will the relationship look like going forward? Well, the first building block for this recovered and restored relationship is the revelation of God's character. Israel needs to know God. And so Moses is told to go out from the tent of meeting up the mountain again. He's told to take two tablets of stone. God will write the Ten Commandments on for the second time. Again, the Lord is showing that he's starting afresh with his people. If they are to know what being in relationship with him, they need to know his commandments. So he's returning to the giving of the Ten Commandments. Look at verse 3. the Lord tells Moses, no one shall come up with you. Let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain. So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. Now we have to see this as the Lord's answer to Moses' prayer. He's going to see the glory of God, and right from the outside, the Lord is establishing these boundaries of holiness. This is going to be a holy meeting. No one else can go. No one can peek over the ridges to see what's happening. Animals aren't even allowed to graze the opposite side of the mountain to see what's going on. You know, this meeting is like that meeting those Pevensey's children have with Aslan in the Chronicles of Narnia, where they ask, is Aslan safe? Mr. Beaver says, what are you talking about, safe? He's a lion. Of course he's not safe, but he is good. And that's what Moses is actually meant to see here, that the utter holiness of God, but it's going to be his goodness that passes before Moses. Verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed in the name of the Lord. You might remember at the end of chapter 33, Moses' request, the greatest prayer ever prayed by a man, please show me your glory. This was all centered on what Moses could see. I want to see you, Lord, was his prayer. But the Lord says, you can't see my face and live. But he does promise two things. He says, I'll put you in the cleft of a rock. I'll cover your face until my glory and goodness passes by you, and then I'll lift it up so you can see my back. This was the Lord condescending to Moses' request. Here's something that Moses could comprehend and actually take in and understand. Just the backside of God's glory, not the full revelation of it. But the revelation of God's glory that we see actually is primarily found in the proclamation of God's name, in his character and attributes. Moses prays, show me your glory. And the Lord says, yes, I will show you my glory. I'll give you my name. And you'll notice that as one commentator says of this text, the revelation of God is found in his attributes rather than his appearance. Not what he would see, but what he would know by way of God's name. Verse 6, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, the Lord. You know, one of the most influential books of the 20th century was that book written by A.W. Tozer, titled The Knowledge of the Holy. It was one of those books that shocked many out of kind of a spiritual lethargy, a slumber before the Lord, helping many to get out of this kind of low view of God and to simply just take God as he is revealed in Scripture. But perhaps it's most famous for that opening line to the book when he says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And that is quite true. There is no more determinative reality for how we will live our lives than what comes into our minds when we think about God. But let me ask it of you, when you think about his character, when you think about his name, what comes into your mind? If someone were to ask you in passing one day, well, what's this God like that you worship? What would be your response? Well, Exodus 34, 6 through 7 is the closest thing to the Bible's creedal definition of God's character. It's the revelation of God's name. It's his identity. He's the Lord, the Lord. I am who I am. And the way we know him is through his attributes. In fact, we've already seen this kind of in our service this morning. What you find here and what the Lord declares of his name is one of the most repeated and cross-referenced phrases that we find in the Bible. You actually find this expression of God's name all throughout the Bible. It's in Numbers, it's in Chronicles, it's in the Psalms, it's in Joel, Nahum, probably most famously in Jonah, when Jonah takes this revelation of God's name, and he's fearful because he knows that God is a God merciful and gracious. And he doesn't want those Ninevites to be forgiven. It's who he is, and Jonah's fighting against it. But this is what we want to see here, that the first point from the Lord's sermon on his name is that he is the Lord, a God merciful and gracious. As students, you know the difference between mercy and grace. You know, you can think about mercy and grace both having to do with God's goodness, his generosity. Mercy is simply that revelation of God's goodness towards those in misery. It's his feelings of compassion towards those in misery. And God's grace is God's goodness towards our guilt, of his unmerited favor and disposition of favor towards those who have sinned against him. And this is the first thing that the Lord proclaims, a God merciful and gracious. You know, Moses needed to know that in light of Exodus 32. Israel needed to know that, certainly, in light of Exodus 32 and 33. All sinners need to know this. For if he is not a God merciful and gracious, then what do we have to do with him? We're a sinful people. We're a people living in misery, a people living in guilt. Well, here's a God who is merciful and gracious. But you see, also, he's patient. He's slow to anger. And you have to love the Hebrew word picture found in this phrase, kids. He's long in the nose, is all that means. In that ancient context, flared nostrils express this idea of anger. And here's something just to simply say that he is not a God capricious. He's not a volatile deity prone to fly off the handle at a moment's notice. He's patient. He's long-suffering. He gives time for repentance. And you know this about God, of course, because think of the iniquity that rises up to him each day from this earth. Day after day, the idolatry, the immorality that marks this world, this aroma of death that goes before him. And yet he sustains the world and it continues. Think of your sin that has gone before him and how exceedingly patient he has been with you, not wishing for you to perish, but wishing for you to come to repentance. And he's slow to anger and he's abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. You know, you see that attribute of steadfast love stated twice. He abounds in steadfast love and he keeps steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And this is one of those words of the Old Testament that gets translated in all kinds of different ways, sometimes as loving kindness or covenantal love or loyalty or mercies in the plural. All of this is just trying to capture the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of this love of God. You know, it's one of those astounding descriptions that we get of God where it's simply predicated to his being and nature, because this is one of those things that almost comprehends the totality of his nature, such that John says in his letter, God is love. He abounds in steadfast love. Like all of his attributes, this is not an appendage to his being that he can simply change day after day. This is who he is. He's a God abounding and keeping steadfast love. Your God abounds in steadfast love. He is full and he overflows in faithfulness, trustworthiness, dependability. He keeps steadfast love because he is steadfast love. And that was good news for Israel on the heels of their rebellion. It was bad news for Jonah, but it is good news for us because it means that his steadfast love and faithfulness is expressed in forgiveness. Now, we've been looking at the attributes of God here, but right here in verse 7, we actually get our description in this two-verse statement about God. Here is our threefold description: iniquity, transgression, sin. That's who we are. But this is who God is. He's the God who forgives. So what's this name, the Lord, his character, how we are to know him? But let's not miss the last part here either, which some would want to say, can we just stop right there before the but in verse 7? Some commentators actually say that. But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. You know, this is where most people's practical atheism kicks in. And it is the denial of his justice, that he doesn't forgive on a whim or sweep sin under the rug. He's just and holy, and his forgiveness is always connected to faith and repentance. And this was something that Israel did not understand. This kind of generational iniquity that was occurring. In fact, you find that they misinterpret this description. They misinterpret the second commandment. You actually see this in Ezekiel's day when they're crying out to the Lord, thinking that he was punishing them somehow for their fathers and grandfathers and great-grandfathers' sin. And some people almost want to read this text like that. But if you read Ezekiel rightly, and it was certainly true that the people at that time were walking in their father's sins, going in the same way of iniquity and idolatry as generations in the past. But the Lord makes it abundantly clear to them that each man perishes for his own sin. Each person is responsible for his own rebellion. But it was in that word that the Lord says to his people, I don't delight in the death of the wicked. If you repent and you turn from the sin, you will not perish. And so we need to see, of course, that God's justice is forefront in his character, that he punishes sin. And so God's character establishes the basis of our relationship with him. He is the kind of God that we must turn away from sin to find full and free forgiveness and enjoy it. And so Moses, hearing this great declaration of God's glorious name, what does he do? Well, he falls down to the earth to worship. You think there's any other kind of response Moses could have had in such a situation? To have his name proclaimed. You would fall down in worship, because the reality is, if you know God, it changes you, it transforms you, it brings you low, it moves you to worship. And we see that Moses actually takes God's character and he applies it to prayer. Now that he knows God in a greater and fuller way, verse 9, we see that Moses prays on the basis of God's unchanging character. Pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. Forgive us, Lord, for you are a God who is forgiving of iniquity and sin. I wonder if knowing the truth about God has made you to pray that recently. Pardon me for my sin, and take me for your inheritance, O Lord. I wonder if you know God by name, for who he really is. You know, one of Martin Luther's most simple and yet most brilliant phrases of theology was just four words in total, and he said, let God be God. You know, you might know this God as just and righteous, but have you come to know him as abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness? You know, you might know him as merciful and gracious to you, but have you let him be the God who will by no means clear the guilty, full of justice and righteousness? This is the revelation of God's character. It's his own theology given to us. I suppose we're just a few weeks away from all the talk about resolutions in the new year. And typically when people start talking about New Year's resolutions, I start to see articles about that great American theologian, Jonathan Edwards, and his 70 resolutions of living to the glory of God. And, you know, if you're actually to go back through history, you would find that some of the greatest theologians and pastors and men of holiness that we see in church history, they actually kind of lived their lives by these written resolutions that they would often begin at the beginning of their ministry, and they would write them down, and they would try to actually hold themselves accountable to it. They would have in some cases, a personal covenant with God. And if you looked at these individuals, you notice that it actually does play out in their lives. It wasn't the kind of resolution that fills gyms in January and empties them by March, but they would actually have a true resolve to live in a certain way. And so you find in some of their biographies that they come back to these personal covenants years later and actually try to renew them, to kind of devote themselves to it again. And you can read of of Samuel Rutherford, who wrote on occasion after going through this kind of time of spiritual dryness and some areas of sin in his own heart. And he says, I renewed my covenant with him who never breaks his covenant with me. And what we want to see in the second place is God's covenant renewed with God's people. You know, Moses prayed very much in line with Exodus 19 and that original giving of the covenant at Mount Sinai when God said, you will be my treasured possession. In verse 9, he asked for the people to be once again God's treasured possession, his inheritance. And in verses 10 through 28, we actually see that very thing happen as God renews his covenant. And we don't have time to go through everything here in great detail. But we do want to notice one important difference between this kind of first giving of the covenant, Exodus 19 through 24, and that original gift of the old covenant. And then here in Exodus 34, in the renewal of the covenant. And it's rather simple. It's identical in almost every way. You have the Ten Commandments. You have the same laws. But this time, the covenant comes in the context of Israel's unfaithfulness. Now, there was no Exodus 32 before Exodus 19. But there is an Exodus 32 before this renewal of the covenant. And it's here that we don't hear Israel's voice saying, all that the Lord has spoken we shall do. But it's simply the Lord's commitment, the Lord's restatement of his commandments. You know, it's not unlike those very rare occasions that you might see where there might be a divorce, and after some time of repentance, there's reconciliation. A couple might come back together, actually, and say vows to each other again. Yet, interestingly enough, it's the aggrieved party that renews the covenant. Verse 10, and he said, behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels such as you have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. If Moses was doubting, if Israel was doubting what the Lord's relationship would be like with them after such great sin, in view of their unfaithfulness, well, the Lord dispels all such doubts here, doesn't he? I'm making a covenant. I will do marvels. You will see the work of the Lord, an awesome thing I will do. Now, those might sound like vague descriptions that you might hear around political campaigning season of these kind of empty gestures of, I will deliver the world to you, but politicians never deliver. But for Israel, they've already seen it, haven't they? They've seen his power in the plagues, his awesome might in the passing through the Red Sea, his deliverance and redemption. And if that God promises something marvelous in the future, they can rest in the revelation of God's faithfulness. And don't we look out even with greater confidence than Israel of old, looking back and marveling at God's work through Christ, his teaching, his great work before all nations in yielding his life on a tree for the ransom of sin. What an awesome thing that he has done for us through a cross and an empty tomb. And don't we live in that same expectation that he still does marvelous and awesome things? But the Lord hasn't abandoned us. He hasn't forgotten us. In fact, he has promised us, behold, I am making all things new. Well, the Lord will reestablish his covenant. And all that is left for Israel is to simply trust him that he will do it and obey him and what he has commanded. And perhaps the two things to notice about this covenant renewal, which is, you know, so much of a repeat of the book of the covenant that we have already looked at in recent weeks. But the first thing to notice is the Lord's restatement of this requirement to worship him rightly. So there's two things he wants to have the people focus on in this second go of the relationship. The Lord is going to clear out all of Israel's enemies, which means that they are not to covenant with any of the nations around them. They are their enemies, and they're especially not to join with them in worship. If you look at verse 14, the Lord lays it out for them. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. And here are the vows for the marriage to flourish. Worship God and him alone. at the basis of this command, what do we have but his character? He's a jealous God. His name is Jealous, which is his rightful and righteous claim upon his covenant people. Israel needs to understand the Lord will not share his glory, his honor with another. And do you know the jealousy of God for the right worship of his name? And then secondly, there's this call to live faithfully before the Lord with their time. You see that quite a bit under the old covenant where the Lord is always trying to redeem the people's time, to regulate it through these rhythms and rituals that were to mark out the days of the people. And so if you just scan through verses 18 through 26, you see these various feasts and festivals, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of the Passover. These were all tutors and trainers for God's people and understanding that their time was regulated under the Lord. Even the typology contained in them, that in the fullness of time, God would send his son to be redeemed, or to redeem us from the law. Of course, along with it, though, you see in verse 21, you have the Sabbath, which is that rhythm of required rest, where God consecrates and sets his people apart as holy unto him as they keep the Sabbath holy. And here is, once again, that sign of the old covenant, the epitome of God's faithfulness to his people and the epitome of the people's faithfulness to him, that they were to give one day in seven to God as holy rest. I bet you see the conclusion of this covenant renewal as Moses spends 40 days and nights upon the mountain, takes the two tablets of stone, and he returns to the people. And then you have this whole interesting phenomena in verses 29 through 35 about Moses and the glory that shone through him. I'm not sure if they are as popular anymore, but a few years ago, body language experts were all the rage. They would bring them on after political interviews and debates to break down all of the unspoken communication that is revealed through someone's body language. And I've even seen now recently that there are face experts that can analyze through the location of wrinkles on the face and stress lines where the emotional disposition is common for a person. You know, it's quite true, though, that there's a lot that you can tell from someone's face. Typically, someone's reaction to something is written all over their face. Dogs can even understand that. When you're upset with them, they can see your face and they know they're in trouble. But, of course, there's much you can learn from a face. And there's some truth that the fact that Moses' face, specifically the glory shining through his face, tells us all that we need to know about this restored yet fading communion with God that the people enjoyed through Moses. You could see it all over his face. Look at verse 29. And Moses came down from the Mount Sinai with two tablets of the testimony in his hand. As he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. You know, the first time Moses came down with the tablets, his face told the people everything that they needed to know about what he thought. He came down in anger and frustration because of the people's sin. But this time he comes down with a completely different look on his face, doesn't he? His face was shining because, what? He had been talking with God. His communion with God created this change in his face. He didn't know it, but everyone else could see it. And shouldn't that be what those around you notice, that there's been a change in the face because you have been with the Lord? Now, isn't that what the people noticed about the disciples who were uneducated fishermen? And when they saw the boldness and conviction in their face, they saw that they had been with Jesus. Communion, fellowship with God always leads to a change. You know, one of McShane's friends frequently said of him that his face preached the holiness of God. It was often lit with a holy serenity as though he were already near the borders of heaven. And that's what you want of your mediator if you're the people of Israel. That's even what you want of your minister and leaders and parents. That's what you should be for your children, near to the Lord, talking to him face to face, See, so that they can see that you've been talking with the Lord. Well, Moses comes down and we're told that the people were terrified. As such was the glory shining from his face. They viewed him as they viewed God's glory on Mount Sinai, which made them retreat. But notice in verse 31, Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him. And Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. It's the fact that Moses put a veil over his face that actually draws the interest of the rest of the narrative. You know, this was not something just true of the original occasion of Moses coming down from the mountain with a face of full of the glory of the Lord, but this was actually going to be his pattern of mediation for the people. This is the way that the people saw the glory of the Lord. It was mediated through Moses. This was their restored communion with the Lord, the way the glory of God was revealed to the people, yet it comes to them through a veil. Look at verse 34. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him, that is, the Lord. Now that's quite interesting, isn't it? This was the established pattern. And yet in the Old Testament, we actually get nothing else about this veiling of Moses' face. We're not told anything else about it. Just the fact that when Moses went in to speak with the Lord, his face was unveiled. And then when he went to speak to the people, his face was veiled. You know, most people, I think, would actually think it's the opposite. You know, that in the presence of God's glory, Moses would be like the angels who veiled their faces with the wings, but it's actually when he is before the people that his face was veiled. So what's this all about? Well, we know that the glory was frightening, that it was a fearful sight. This was the glory of God in the face of Moses. But what we want to understand about the glory shining through Moses' face is that it was a fading and fleeting glory, which is why it was veiled. In fact, the Apostle Paul, reflecting upon this passage, says, everything you need to know about the difference between the ministry of the Old Covenant and the ministry of the New is found right here in Moses' face. He says that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end. And Moses veiled his face because of a fading glory, a passing glory. That light would diminish. His face would cease to shine until he spoke with God again. He couldn't reveal. Moses had no ability to reveal lasting glory. You know, it'd be a good use of a Lord's Day afternoon to just sit down and read in your homes 2 Corinthians 3 and 4. Because it's quite fascinating what Paul wants to say about this episode in the life of God's people. He says that this was a glorious thing for Israel to behold, the glory of God revealed in the face of Moses. But then he says, consider how much more glorious a thing it is to behold the glory of God that we behold in the face of Jesus Christ. You know, Moses' face was a reflection of God's glory. But Moses would actually meet another on a mountain whose face was the revelation of God's glory. The Lord Jesus Christ, who praying on the Mount of Transfiguration, we're told that the appearance of his face was altered. His clothing became dazzling white. The covenant mediator whose character was revealed that very moment, the revelation of God's character. And of course, the disciples had already beheld that glory in a similar way to Moses in Mark chapter 6, when they're in those troubled and fearful waters of the Sea of Galilee, where they think their lives are going to be taken from them, and they're afraid, and they see what appeared like a ghost walking on the water, meaning to pass them by. And what does Jesus say? Do not fear. I am. It is I. I am is here. And of course, that was God's character revealed to those disciples, the great I am, who has been given the name above every name, that we might know that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. And so when you look at Jesus Christ, you see God's character revealed. You see his covenant grace is renewed, for through him we have a new covenant, not one being brought to an end like Moses, but a more permanent glory. Fixed in the heavens, an eternal inheritance. And it's through Jesus Christ that communion with God is restored. Now, what does Paul say? We all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Because what has God done in the gospel? What's the gospel all about? But that work of recreation, the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You know, all of this came out of Moses' prayer. Please show me your glory. And we have a lot to learn from Moses, do we not? And here was a man who knew that far above the peace and prosperity that came through the promised land was the prize of God's presence, of knowing God, of seeing God. You know, for it's the heart of every believer, that of the psalmist who said, "You have said, Lord, seek my face. And my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I shall seek." And so let me ask you, have you ever desired such a sight? Has your prayer ever been, "Lord, I want to know you. I want to see your glory"? Or is your face veiled, your heart hardened to the glory of Jesus Christ? You only want things from God. You don't want God himself. Well, know from the gospel, the good news, that when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. The Spirit opens the eyes, and in the face of Jesus Christ, you can behold the glory of the Lord. And when we need to know that when we have that light, that knowledge, our likeness begins to look a whole lot like his likeness, as that is a transformative glory to behold, from one degree of glory to another, all being transformed by that image. And so do you want to know God? Do you want to see God? Do you want to be like him? Now look unto Jesus Christ, for the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's pray. Lord, we do confess to you that our hearts are often hardened, and Lord, we do need to be tuned once again to your praise. We ask that you would transform us, that we would behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, that we would set our eyes upon him and never take our eyes off of that sight of the truth that we have in your scriptures, that you have revealed Jesus Christ to us through them. Lord, may we believe in them. May we trust you. And Lord, may we know you aright. For all eternal life consists in knowing you. So we pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.